You see, one of the reasons why mankind has gotten to the point where he refuses to follow God's ways is because man doesn't understand that we are on a journey of understanding. You and I are blessed because God has given us an understanding of some of the things that he has planned for mankind. Man, regrettably, doesn't see them and understand them. God has a plan for salvation, a plan to save mankind from himself and to give mankind blessings forevermore. Now, back in the mid-90s, when we were studying the calendar situation, trying to understand what was supposed to be done by God's people, I was online with, I think it was the Herbert W. Armstrong website, and I thought, you know, I wonder what was written about the plan of salvation. And so I typed in plan of salvation, and I got one response, one hit. And it was not by Herbert Armstrong. It was a book that was written by two members of the Church of God Seventh Day, who were the predecessors of from whom Herbert Armstrong came out of. And there were two men, two evangelists, Duggar and Dodd, Andrew N. Duggar and C.O. Dodd, I believe was the last gentleman's name. And they wrote in this book called, I believe it was called The True History of the True Church, but I didn't write it down then, but it seemed to resonate with me. And I thought that was interesting, that this would come from the Church of God Seventh Day, because they don't believe in the feast days. Other than, as I understand it, other than the feast of Passover, they keep Passover, but none of the other feast days. And yet, as some of their members do, again, back in late 90s, we were having a feast of unleavened bread, and they introduced a young woman who was there from one of the local colleges in Central Florida. And she was from the Church of God Seventh Day, and she was looking into the feasts, the other feasts of God. And I don't know, I have not done a study into why they believe what they believe, but the irony is that by keeping just Passover alone, they miss the meaning, the ultimate meaning of unleavened bread and Pentecost. They miss the meaning of trumpets and atonement and tabernacles. Because God's plan of salvation hinges around the examples that we find in these various feast days. Let's look at Psalm 111. And Psalm 111 is a very short psalm. It's only 10 verses. But I'm going to read them all because it resonates during the Feast of Tabernacles that we who are here celebrating the kingdom of God and the coming of God's kingdom to this earth, it's important, I think, to put this into context. It says, "Praise you, the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart and in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation." And the assembly of the upright is what we are with today. People who are doing their absolute best to try and serve God the way God wants to be served. He says, "The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein." And we do take pleasure in the works of God. And John was explaining the view he had of the snow-capped mountain this morning, first time he's seen. And I haven't seen one in a long time. I don't think I want to look at one right now. My wife went on her little cell phone and said, "Oh," she said, "it's 84 degrees at home." And I got a chill just thinking about that. But having spent quite a few years in the state of Maine, it'll take me a while, but I get my blood will be working right the proper way. But you know, the works of God are great, and those who seek them out do have great pleasure in them. It says in verse 3, His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endures forever. And yet it's amazing that the churches of the world don't see that God has a plan. You know, you live, you die, you go to heaven, you go to hell, and that's pretty much it. And I don't mean to be facetious, but that's basically what many of the churches of the world believe. Now, God has a plan, and that plan is, I would like to say, for all of us in this room, but we're just a pimple on an elephant. This plan is for the entire world, and He is going to reach out into the entire world and do a work that they don't believe, even though we tell it to them. He says in verse 4, He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Full of compassion. He has feelings for His family. He has feelings for His children. He has feelings when we sin and harm ourselves and do things that cause us pain. It says in verse 5, He has given meat unto them that fear Him. And with ever it be mindful of His covenant. And His covenant, regrettably, has been turned into an old covenant that was thrown away when Christ came. And yet there's so much in the old covenant that points to Jesus Christ. And we'll get into that somewhat in a little bit. But you see, the idea that God has this plan for human beings, for our families, for our grandparents, great-grandparents, going all the way back to the children of Israel. He has a plan, and He has shown, it says in verse 6, He has shown His people the power of His works, that He may give them the heritage of the heathen. Those who refuse God's ways, those who refuse to follow God, are going to lose what they have. And the inheritance will go to the children of God. Verse 8, He says, They stand forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. And isn't that what we try to do? Imperfectly, I'm sure. I can speak for some authority about one of us. And I know imperfection is a common part of my character that I'm trying to overcome. It says in verse 9, He says, He sent redemption unto His people. He has commanded the covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name. The name of God is used like a euphemism today. OMG is one of the youthful expletives that they won't take God's name directly, but they're saying, oh my God, this, oh my God, that. And it's regrettable. Because in verse 10, he makes this final point. He says, The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that is regrettable, because God doesn't want us to cower in a corner like little puppies that are afraid. We need to fear to sin against our God. He said, The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when we have in our minds and in our hearts the desire to serve God, that shows a fear of the Lord. That shows a fear of a dislike of the possibility that we may offend Him or break His law. Continuing in verse 10. He says, A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. You see, when we do God's way, when we follow His law, what happens? understanding. We do it, and then we understand as we progress that there's much more to it than just the words on a piece of paper. There's much more to it than just a few concepts. You see, we get understanding when we keep God's law. While we're in Psalms, let's look at Psalm 119. I believe the 119 is the longest psalm. It's a psalm of David that is extremely powerful, and it's worth a Bible study all on its own. It goes to goes to 176 verses, so you know that there's a lot in here. Psalm 119 contains so many things that it would take a long study to understand the depth of emotion and love that David had for God. Because, you know, David, you remember the story of the little shepherd boy that went out to fight Goliath. He knew that the armies of the great empire couldn't stand up against the armies of the great God. And he was the army. One sword. No, not one sword. Oh, a slingshot. The very dangerous weapon. But he went out against the giant Goliath and overcame. Much the same way that you and I in our lives, we fight a Goliath on a regular basis. He's not coming after us with a sword. He's not trying to take our heads off. He wants more than that. He wants us dead. And he wants us suffering. And I'm speaking, of course, of the Satan and the devil. But in Psalm 119, looking at verse 105, this is one of the ways that David saw the Word of God. And we used to, there's a hymn that taken from these words, these words have been made into a beautiful, beautiful song. He says, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path." And if you walk through our community at night and see how dark it is without streetlights, it's good to have even the smallest flashlight to illuminate the darkness, to help you get from point A to point B. Having a lamp by your feet is what the Word of God is in simile here. Because this lamp guides the paths we walk in if we're wise. And if we're not, it's no value to us. Let's look at Psalm 119, verse 172. Verse 172, David says, "My tongue shall speak of your word." David took great joy in speaking the word of God, and they had so little of it when he wrote this. Much of the word that we look at today had not been written when David was alive and king over Israel. He says, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." You see, the things that God commanded Israel, the way that God led Israel through the wilderness, he gave them his laws at Sinai. And he said in Deuteronomy 28, that known sometimes as the blessing and cursing chapter, his laws were given to bless Israel. Not to punish Israel, not to force them to do something. His laws were given to bless Israel. Blessed when they obeyed. And blessings withheld when they disobeyed. Yes, David understood this. He understood that the commandments of God were righteousness. Psalm 119, while we're here, verse 124. One 24 and 125. He pleads with God. He says, deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. Is our God a merciful God? Is He a God that gives His humble servants mercy for the foolishness that we commit sometimes? Well, He certainly is. He says in verse 125, He says, I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. And that's something that we should all consider praying from time to time. That God will give us understanding so that we can come before Him and knowingly and having knowledge of Him and what His plan is, that we can be more like our brother Jesus Christ. You see, as we please and serve God, we gain understanding. He opens our mind. He gives us understanding of things that would normally go right over our head. And how many times have you read a scripture and you read it another time and something jumps off the page at you and you say, I never got that before. I didn't realize that before. Oh, wow. Because when we put our mind into God's Word and we let Him lead us and teach us, He gives us understanding. He wants us to understand. He's not trying to hide anything from us. But He has hidden it from those who detest His Word, who won't follow. And He does that for their own good. Let's look at Matthew 25 for a minute. We spent some time in it the other day with very, very interesting sermon on the wise and foolish virgins. But in Matthew 25, verses 35 through, actually verse 31, let's start in verse 31 of Matthew 25. He says, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, looking forward to a day that we are all anticipating with great, great anticipation. When the Son of Man shall come in all His glory and all the holy angels with Him, and then shall He sit upon the right throne, upon the throne of glory, His glory. And before Him shall be gathered the nations, and He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And you give a whole sermon on the subject of goats and the way that goats are. Because goats are kind of hard-headed. If you've ever had the pleasure or misfortune of having goats or being around goats, I learned one thing. We had goats. We had a little mini farm. 3.5 acres, enough to keep us busy. And when I wanted the goats to come in, you know, you could stand and call them all day and they'd ignore you. But you could go up to the goats and say, now you stay here. And you turn around and walk away and they'll follow you anywhere. They would do exactly the opposite of what they're told. And when Christ says he's separating the sheep from the goats, it means something to me. Because I hopefully will be with the sheep and not with the goats. But you see, when we learn that God is the loving God that He is, the giving God, the serving God, and that He gave His only begotten Son for our benefit, for our salvation, I think it gives us a greater, hopefully a greater love, a greater admiration, a greater desire to learn more about our Father. Because the world doesn't know God the Father. And one of our jobs, and we'll see it in a little bit, is to tell the world about the kingdom of God, the message that God gave to His Son to bring to this earth. He says, continuing verse 34, and then shall the king say on them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you for the past 50 or 60 years. Now, that's not what it says, is it? That kingdom has been in the mind and plan of God from the foundation of the world, from the time that, that God put the concept of what he was going to do, when he put it in order, he planned for the salvation of mankind through his kingdom from the foundation. He said in verse 35, he said, I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. And the church has been very, very gracious with helping local people that need help. But you know, the United States and Canada and Britain are three of the most giving nations in the world. We as a people give more to the destitute, the people that are sick, the people that are ill, the people that need help. The problem is that we do it our way and not God's way. Now, what we do is beneficial. Don't get me wrong. I'm not putting that down at all. But if we would do it God's way, we would have much more success long term. Because God's way is not give somebody a hand out, it's to give somebody a hand up to help them care for themselves. And that generally takes a great deal of education. Let's turn over to Isaiah 58. Because this plan of salvation shows that there are a number of feast days. We know that there are seven. And Isaiah 58 is an interesting chapter. And I thought Don was going to be start to, even if it was 55 and 57, and oh boy, here we go. But he didn't. And Isaiah 58 is a unique chapter in the sense that he refers to incidents in this chapter, three of them, that reference God's fall feast days. And at least the way I look at it, you may look at it a little differently. And if you do, please let me know, because I'm interested in other perspectives on this. But starting in verse 1, he says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression. There's that trumpet. Well, isn't that what's going to occur at the last trump? That the people are going to see their transgression. They will at that point, will the house of Jacob see their sins. And many will be disappointed because they will be overlooked when that trumpet blows. Verse 6, he talks about another fall feast, perhaps. Talks about a fast and the way people fast and the way that God wants us to fast. He says, is not this the fast that I have chosen? God wants us to do some things when we fast. To loose the bands of wickedness. To undo the heavy burdens. And to let the oppressed go free. And that you break every yoke of bondage that people have around them. These need to be removed. God wants them removed. And regrettably, too often a fast doesn't do that. The way that many who are people of renown when they fast, it's these folks down in Guantanamo, the Islamic terrorists. There were probably about 40 of them that fasted for 2 years. Except that with the government went in and force-fed them through intravenous feeding so that they wouldn't die. Keep them alive so we can punish them some more. I mean, that doesn't make a lot of sense, but, you know, this is the good-hearted Americans, sappy as we are sometimes. Is it not, he says in verse 7, the deal your bread to the hungry, and that you bring the poor that are cast out into your house. and that you hide not yourself from your own flesh. And too often that has happened in this world where young people ignore their parents, parents ignore their children. They hide their blessings and keep them from their kids because they don't do what they want them to do. And you know, it's regrettable because these things lead up to the kingdom of God. Trumpets, atonement. And now let's look down a couple of verses, down to verse 8. He says, "And then shall your light break forth as the morning, and your health shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your reward, your re-reward. And then you shall call on the Lord, and the Lord shall answer. You shall cry, and he shall say, 'Here I am.' If you take away from the midst of you the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity." And then he makes a promise to those who will live according to these principles. He says in verse 11, he says, "And the Lord shall guide you continually." Do you feel like God guides you? Does God try to guide you sometimes and it's not the way you want to go? Doesn't that happen occasionally? But God does guide us. He shall guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought. Isn't that nice? To know that when there's a drought, spiritual drought, that he's going to fill our needs and provide us with the things that keep us growing. And make fat your bones. Well, I don't know if anybody wants fat bones, but I'm going to let that go because I haven't looked up what that alternate meaning to that. But it's referring to the fact that you're not going to go hungry serving God. He says, "The Lord shall guide you continually," in verse 11, and satisfy your soul in drought, and make fat your bones, and then, you shall be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose water fail not." There are parts of the U.S. right now that are in terrible, terrible drought. And finally, I think Southern California is starting to get... They were down to like a 15-day supply in some areas. They were really, truly low because they weren't keeping God's law. And God withheld the rain. It's a simple thing to think about. You don't get any rain. But if you don't get any rain in the breadbasket of America, and that's what happened, the crops dried up, the wine the wineries where they grow the grapes and the vineyards, really terrible shape. I suspect we're going to see some poor quality wines in the next couple of years. And all it needs is the rain to come back. It's such a simple thing. Especially when you get it every night when you're sleeping. They do around there. They would kill for this kind of weather down there for the next couple of months. They need it. They need it desperately. But in verse 12, he goes on, and he talks about what could very well be the kingdom of God. He says, "And they that shall be of you shall build the old waste places." Well, isn't that what's going to happen in the kingdom of God? The old waste places are going to be built, and they're going to be rebuilt. He says, "And you who follow his word, you shall raise up the foundation of many generations. And you shall be called the repairer of the breach." Now that doesn't sound like a very important name, does it? But think about what that means. The repairer of the breach. What's broken? What's broken is the relationship between God and man. Because man has rejected it and God's holding it back as blessings. You shall be called you shall be called. The repair of the breach. But it doesn't stop there. You're also going to be called the restorer of paths to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasures on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy and the eternal, honorable, you shall honor him doing, not doing your own things, nor finding your own ways, your own pleasures, not speaking your own words, but speaking God's words, to the living God's way. And brethren, that's, is it not, the way that we are trying to function here today as part of the family of God, scattered brethren around the world, many keeping the feast with us, others kept it earlier. You see, God is going to hear and respond. He's going to put our light shine in darkness. He's going to give great blessings and call us repairers of the breach. Isn't that something that makes me, it sends goosebumps on my back. To be called the repairer of the breach, that between God and man, that's something that the plan of salvation has for us and has for mankind. Excuse me. You see, this plan of salvation that God has for man can be found quite literally in the New Testament. And it took the Apostle Paul, as we might suspect, because of the things that he wrote, his understanding of the Old Testament, his understanding of the Hebrew Scriptures, he put things together that, well, I don't know if we give him good credit for what he did. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul tells the church at Corinth, which was a Gentile church, that he had taught some of the basics of God's law, some of the basics of how they were to live their lives. And he taught them about the feast days. He taught them about the days of unleavened bread and Passover. And you can read that down through. Let's start in verse 5. No, start in verse 6. He says, "Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." Isn't that what we are trying to become? A new lump or clump? We're trying to be more Christ-like in our attitude, in our way of living. He says, continuing in verse 7, "That you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." And that's really one of the keys to understanding the plan of salvation, going from the Old Testament to the New, is that Christ is the linchpin. Starting with his Passover sacrifice, we see things fall into place that show the way we need to be and the way God plans for us to be. Paul recognized the timing of unleavened bread and the timing of Passover as the important linchpin for humanity to grow away from the restrictions of Judaism. Now, Paul not only recognized the timing, but he showed through John the Baptist, or from John the Baptist, who made this comment that Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The Lamb that God was going to sacrifice was Jesus. The Lamb that God was going to allow to be sacrificed was Jesus, to atone for the sins of the world. He saw that Paul saw the escape from Egypt and slavery and sin. And that's something that you and I relearn every year as we put this plan into action on a steady basis. Pentecost, that's the next feast that comes along. Pentecost, count 50. Leviticus 23, verse 10, talks about bringing a sheaf of the first fruits. A sheaf of the first fruits. And if you have never done a Bible study in your own life on the subject of first fruits and firstlings and firstborn, these three headings are so intertwined that I would seriously recommend that you do a study on them. Because one thing that I've learned in the 47 years I've been in the church is that when God starts a subject back in Genesis and carries that subject all the way through to Revelation, it's important. And first fruits is important. Because, and we're going to see that Jesus Christ became the first of the first fruits. But we count 50 days. Let's look at verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 6. No, I'm sorry. Leviticus 23. I'm talking Leviticus 23 and I didn't turn there. In Leviticus 23, and we can start in verse 10. He says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you become into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest." And the lesson there is that the first fruits belong to God. And one of the great challenges in our life is to put God first. It's not always easy to do because we're physical and He is spirit. And to put Him first in our lives takes conscious effort. But when we learn to put Him first, then we see that the first fruits are important to Him. Not that he's not going to eat whatever is waved before Him, but it shows that, and He was trying to teach Israel and modern day Christians, that when we put Him first, He blesses. He said, and then we can go down through verse 11 and see that He was told, 12 said, count 50 days, and they were to have this marvelous experience. Because they, in verse 17, were the first fruits. Let's read that. "And ye shall bring of your habitations two wave loaves and two tenth deals, and they shall be a flour, and they shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord." These loaves baked with leavening represent the people, represent those of us who are sinners, those of us who have leaven in our lives, and yet we try to put the leaven out. But in this case, the leaven is important because it signifies and it shows that the first fruits are leaven. We are to be the first fruits. Christ was the first of the first fruits, and then we are to be the first fruits at a later date. In Acts 2, verse 1, the subject of Pentecost comes to us again, only from a New Testament perspective. And this first verse of Acts 2 has the Christian commentary world in a tizzy, because they don't know what it means. They don't understand what it means. And it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord. And they look at the meaning of the word and they can't seem to get it to fit. And I look at it and I say, well, they were keeping Pentecost on the 50th day. The Hebrews were keeping it on the sixth. It took 4 or 5 more days in many cases for Pentecost to be fully come. But when it was fully come, they were all with one accord. They were keeping the right day. They were keeping it the way God said to count it. They counted 50 days. And they had lived with Christ for 3.5 years. So they knew the things that Christ had shown them through his actions that they should be doing. And suddenly it says there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. And we know this story. We know what happened. The first fruits of the church of God were converted. The Holy Spirit came down upon them. An incredible experience. But you know, Paul did more than just explain the fact that Christ was the first fruits and that Christ was the Passover. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. As we travel through this Feast of Tabernacles, we come to see that Paul and the apostles and those that wrote the scriptures, they did so at the leadership of God. The Holy Spirit moved them to say certain things in certain ways. And regrettably, the English language doesn't always coincide with the Hebrew and the Greek and the Latin. And it can be a challenge to understand some of the things that are being said. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20, start verse 20 through 23. He says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. That's interesting. He is the first fruits. And yet later on he said that we become the first fruits. He says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. What an incredible story. By man came the resurrection of the dead. And yet, when the apostles went to the high priest and said, he's risen. Come on, you guys stole his body. They didn't want to believe that the Father would have raised Christ from the dead. He said in verse 23, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. And that's where I want to focus for a minute. Because when Christ returns, when that feast occurs, that of the Feast of Trumpets, the dead in Christ shall be raised. And we will then have a work assignment. You know, it's not going to be off on a cloud with a harp. We're going to get our work assignments. God's got a job that has to be done. And he's training a family now. Through his laws, through his feast days, he's training a family now of how he wants it done. And some of the things we've done here at this feast of being together as a family, as a group, have just been marvelous. It's been quite a few years since we've had a feast this good, in the sense that we have this kind of warmth and fellowship. We've been in feast sites of 10,000. And we've been in feast sites with 12. And I'll tell you, 12 is better. And that's my experience. And if you don't, if you want to fight that, we'll talk about it afterwards. So, you see, these feasts are part of God's plan to reach mankind. And you and I are so blessed that we are able to see and to understand a little bit. In Paul saying, I see through a glass darkly, but then I'm going to see face to face. We see Christ, and we read His words, and we see the things that He taught His disciples to do, and yet we don't completely understand. Because we are human, with our human brains, our human minds, our fleshly, one minister called it one thing, meatheads. Yeah, that brain is like a bunch of meat in there. And we're meatheads because we don't see and understand the things of God. And he said it half in jest, but only half in jest. The other half I'm not sure about. You see, it says in Romans 5:11 that we have received the atonement. Satan has been controlled. 1 Corinthians 15:24. We just read that. That then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all authority and power. The power of Satan, regrettably, is running rampant in this world today. And the world doesn't know it. The world doesn't see it because it's not looking. When you see kids walk on the street dressed as vampires and witches, and I'm not talking about Halloween. Some of them in some of the areas that in the states, it's common, too common, regrettably. And the parents do nothing. But you see, when we come to the end, it's going to be different. The whole world is going to be turned upside down. And we're going to have an opportunity to teach God's ways and God's laws, because we've kept a small microcosm of the kingdom of God. A small microcosm of the kingdom right here in this room. That's a blessing. And you know, the apostles knew that tabernacles represented this kingdom. Let's look at Matthew 17. In Matthew 17, these pages are so old they kind of stick together. And all the notes that are written in the margin, I think the ink congeals. But in Matthew 17, we see an example of Peter, James, and John and Jesus going up into a mountain. It says, after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and he brings them up into a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them. He was changed before them from physical to spirit. They could see I'm at a loss for words to describe spirits that I've never seen. But he was there as spirit. It says, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him. And then answered Peter and said, Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. And every one of us can say that today. It is good for us to be here. Because we are representing what Jesus and Moses and Elijah represent back then. Not in spirit form, obviously, but in physical form. He says, it is good for us to be here. If you will, let us make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Three tabernacles. Well, I can look out here and I can see people that you got a tabernacle, and you got a tabernacle, and you got a tabernacle. We all have tabernacles. And we tabernacle together as we learn more like Christ thinks. As we learn through the Scriptures that He has inspired through the Holy Spirit, we learn things that we need to understand. And as He spoke, it says in verse 5, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear you Him. Listen to Him. Do what He says.'" Listen, hear, do, think, act on what He says. And they did. The apostles did. Peter, James, and John did. But the church that calls itself by His name doesn't always do that. And I'm not here to criticize. I'm here to show that God's ways are better than man's ways. That God's ways are higher than man's ways. Let's look at Revelation 21, verse 3. Scripture that has been read here at the feast, but in this context, I think it's appropriate. First John 21. Well, let's start in verse 2. He says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And what a beautiful, wonderful sight that must have been. That He would compare it as a bride adorned for her husband. He says in verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and He will dwell with them.'" And that will be a reality. Today, the tabernacle of man is with God. When we go to our tabernacles, we invite God to be a part of our activities, the things that we do, the meals we go to and share together, the entertainment that we have. We ask God to participate. But then, you see, God is going to be with us. God is going to be with man. And we are going to learn to grow His way. And won't that be an incredible time? An incredible time. Now let's look at it for a minute on some of the examples that we have in the New Testament of Jesus Christ teaching what the Father told Him to teach. See, this was a very difficult. This is a very difficult concept for the churches of this world to understand. They teach, you know, you've got this fuddy-duddy old God in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament you've got His Son who, you know, hip, modern, got all the stuff, right? He's got the moves. He's got the cell phone. And No, not a cell phone. But He had direct contact with God, direct access with God. And in the book of John, it shows that the Father and the Son work hand in hand. They're not often different polar opposites. They work hand in hand. And John, the Apostle John, his book is not a part of what's called the Synoptic Gospels. And he spends quite a bit of time focused on the last few weeks of Jesus' life and death, as well as the events after His resurrection. You see, before Jesus died, He put many of His teachings into perspective. In John 12, verse 49. John 12, 49 and 50. He quotes Jesus saying this, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, He gave me commandment of what I should say and what I should speak. The message that Jesus brought was a message from the Father. Jesus was the messenger sent by God to bring a message to mankind by the teachings of Jesus. And the more we get our minds around that concept, the easier it is to understand some of the things that he says. Continues in verse 50. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want to live forever? That's been one of the goals of medical science for a long time. They're trying to get, they put a tube in your arm, one in your back, and they try to keep you alive forever. That's truly a shame, because eternal life is a gift from God, and all we have to do to get it is obey. And as we obey, he blesses us. He says, whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. So the message that Christ brought is the message from the Father. In John 4:23, he's quoted this way. He says, but the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. How do we worship God in spirit and in truth? That can be a lifetime challenge. That can be a lifetime goal. To serve God, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. He says, continuing, for the Father seeks such to worship Him. This is what the Father wants. And this is why Christ was willing to lay down His life for the children, for those of us who are the sons and daughters of God. You see, Jesus points us to the Father. And one of his first messages, which Jesus gave after his temptation by Satan, was what? It was the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that's why we're here, isn't it? To celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a picture of the kingdom of God. And as we learn to be more Christ-like in our lives, things change. The way we see things change. And I will tell you this, that when I leave here to go back home, my wife and I leave, we're going to bring some good things from this group, from this congregation, this fellowship of God's people. And we're going to bring them back to our home church. Because you have things that are a blessing. You have actions that, and again, this is my opinion, but you have actions that are very pleasing to God the Father and to Jesus Christ. Because you're becoming a close-knit family. You see, when Jesus went through Galilee, his teaching primarily was the kingdom of God and healing sickness and diseases. In Matthew 9:35, it says, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Well, what is the gospel of the kingdom? The gospel of the kingdom is that the Christ is coming back. The Father is going to eventually come to this earth, and that the kingdom of God will work through the church of God. Because the church of God, as we read back in Isaiah 58, the church of God is going to be the repairers of the breach. The breach between God and man is going to be closed. And that's going to be part of our job and our responsibility. Because we have had the blessings now that the world has not had. Well, they've got riches, they've got wealth, they've got... Somebody was telling me that they had a Cadillac Escalade up here, cost $80,000. If I added up what my wife and I spent in the first four homes we lived in, it wouldn't be $80,000. But that's another story. Money buys a lot more up here, I guess, or a lot less, I'm not sure. You see, the message that Jesus brought and delivered is not a message of health and wealth, God. It's not that kind of a gospel. It's a gospel of eternal life. It's a gospel that you and I can be a part of what Christ did upon this earth and what he's going to do in the future. In Matthew 11, verse 27, he said, "All things are delivered to me of my Father. No man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father except the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." That means all throughout the entire Old Testament, the entire from Genesis, well, leave Genesis out of it. No, I'll go back to Genesis. Okay. Israel never knew the Father. They knew the Word. They knew the Word of God, the Word who came to Abram in a vision. The Word came to Abram over and over again, the Word to David. The Word of God has been there in such power that sometimes we take it for granted. And we shouldn't, rather. Because the power of God comes to us through the Holy Spirit. In Luke 10, verse 21 and 22, Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent and has revealed them unto babes." You know, a lot of times the kids sitting in the back don't realize that we old fogies are babes in Christ. Yeah. We're babes in Christ. We don't look down on our children. We elevate our children. Because the plan of salvation, as revealed through the death and resurrection of Jesus, is something that is for everybody, of every age, in every respect. Those who will listen will be saved. Verse 22, continuing in Luke 10. He said, "All things are delivered to me of my Father. And no man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son." They have a close cohesive unit, as we have with our children. Because our children are our heritage. They are our inheritance in many respects. You see, we as we go forward and keep God's laws and love Christ the way we're supposed to, we become more like the Father. Because the Father loves Christ since before the foundation of the world. Before He was Jesus. He was the Word. You see, you and I, as we go forward, become more Christ-like. Because we do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And we keep His commandments. John 14, verse 14. He gives an example here. He says, "If you shall ask anything in my name, anything in my name, I will do it." And I'll put a caveat in there. Jesus told us in the model prayer that we should pray, "Thy will be done." And if we tack that on the end of every prayer, "Not my will, but your will be done," He will always answer the prayer. His will be done. It may not be the way we would have done it, but His will be done. And that's what we should be living for, brethren. Isn't that why we're here? Trying to do the will of God. Certainly not our will. Certainly not. Most of you would probably rather be in Florida with us, but maybe not. You know, this is a great place, and I don't. Please don't let anything that I say, especially about the adjustments to the weather. We were talking the other night at dinner about some of the feasts that we had in Mount Pocono in the early days. The first year they had a tent that held about 5,000 or 6,000 people. And anybody here was in that tent? Oh, I see a couple of hands. Okay. That was also the year they not only had a tent, they had a hurricane. And it didn't blow the tent down. But GTA was up giving a sermon, and the the tent was leaking and water was dripping on the light bulbs and they were popping. And I wasn't there. My brother told me he was there. And the next year, we were blessed. We had a steel building with no doors. They either hadn't ordered them or ordered them early enough, so that we had canvas to try and keep the rain out and the snow out. But it was these were God's people, and we were there to enjoy being together. We were there to enjoy the blessing of God's people, and you know, two services every day, three on the Sabbath night, Friday night, two on Sabbath. There wasn't a whole lot of entertainment going on. It was all study. We were having our heads crammed full of the truth of the gospel. You see, the gospel is a glorious gospel. It's a gospel of truth. It's a gospel that's going to heal the world of the sickness and the evils that it has. You know, I could go on for a long time, and I really don't want to do that because I know that we have an event coming up at 2 o'clock. But I do want to leave with one point. If we understand God's plan of salvation and live our lives according to it, knowing that God is working out here on earth a plan that shows Jesus Christ in all of His glory from the beginning to the end, we have something of such value to the world that they have no idea how much it's worth. And it's our job to preach this gospel to the world as a witness, as an example of the world tomorrow, if you will, as an example of the kingdom of God, as an example of the blessings that we have that the world doesn't have. And the only reason the world doesn't have is because they're too hard-headed and stiff-necked to want to do it. You're here because you want to be here, not because somebody forces you to. Well, maybe a couple kids might be. But they're having fun, and they're enjoying themselves, and the feast is a joy to them, and that's great. But you and I, brethren, we have a work to do it's a never-ending work, and that's the beauty of it. That's the beauty of it. It's not that, you know, you work till you're 65 and then you retire. 65 is like in years to God. But you and I, brethren, we have the plan of salvation. We understand it somewhat. I'm not suggesting that we know everything there is to know about it. But we see the concept of Jesus Christ being the Passover, being the first fruit, being the God who led Israel out of sin and slavery, and right on through to the resurrection of the dead and the establishment of the kingdom of God the Father. Christ is going to do a work that would make the whole world sit back in astonishment. And you know, when He's all done, one more scripture, okay. 1 Corinthians 15. An example of God's gracious mercy and kindness. An example of what God has in store for mankind. It says back in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, now I say, in verse 50, he says, now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's not for these frail mortal bodies to inherit the kingdom. Neither does corruption put on incorruption. And behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be saved. We shall be changed. Salvation will be ours at that point. But you know, it says that when He has put all enemies under His feet, He then turns it over to the Father. What, you know, there's no selfishness within Jesus of Nazareth. And hopefully you and I can emulate our brother, be more like him. There's just so much to say, and we only have 8 days.